Many have commented what a beautiful day it is today, and it is always very anticipatory. We get around this time of year, we're eager for spring. We can see the cold grip of winter relaxing. The snow has melted quite a bit in just the last week. And so with that, the people of God are looking forward to spring with another year of rehearsing God's festivals and holy days. Along that line, as I mentioned, Passover is 4 weeks away from today. It'll be here very quickly. That evening is perhaps the most sobering event of the year as we ponder and remember what Jesus Christ has done for each of us and for all of mankind in being our Passover sacrifice. We understand now that we are no longer under the penalty of death for our sins. We can embrace the promise and hope of eternal life because we live in the faith of Jesus Christ now. We have more recorded concerning the last day of Jesus' physical life than any other time in his life. I believe that is very deliberate because it is through his sacrifice that we have payment for our sins, and then it is through his life that we can have true life. With all of that in mind, what would our thoughts have been if we were there to witness the events of that Passover in 31 AD? It's a bit of a silly question, isn't it? There's no way we could know. But on the other hand, it's interesting to ponder. What would your thoughts have been if you had been a witness like those disciples were? Would we have been like the 10 that left? There was only one that stayed with Christ through the end. Would we have been like those 10, or would we have been like John? Of course, we probably all hope that we would be like John. But allow me to shift this question just a little bit here. Come at it from the other side. Have you ever felt truly cut off from God? When Christ was on that crucifix, there were very few that were still with him. He probably felt alone to a large degree, and yet knowing that he wasn't completely, and yet that's a very unsettling thing, isn't it, when we deal with ourselves? Have you ever felt truly cut off from God? Those of us who are baptized understand this to a small degree. And I say small because we look at our sins at that point in the rearview mirror. There are things that we've done previously, and we can realize the price, the cost, but again, it has some distance between it, doesn't it? My question is meant for a time specifically, when you knew in the moment that you were separated from God. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe it was in the midst of a sudden trial, and you realized that you could see all of this happening because you had violated something in God's law. You knew immediately. Maybe in a singular moment you saw it after years. Maybe something had been going in your life for a long, long time, but it wasn't until one moment when God finally gave you clarity that you saw what you were doing. Humanly, we may even say, I've never felt removed from God's presence. But as a Christian growing in the faith of Jesus Christ, I would be so bold as to say, and suspect everyone has dealt with numerous times in our lives when we've been cut off, if you will. And I'll explain this more as we go through it. But I'd like to start first in Isaiah 59. We have a verse here that brings to a very fine point what we need to be very careful not to do. And yet, even in being careful that we not do it, to realize there are going to be times when we do. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, we have this thought here recorded for us. God speaking through Isaiah to the nation of Israel says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." This should be a very sobering thought to consider, that in those moments that we are separated from God, as someone used to say years ago, if we are separated, we have to ask who moved. It's us. Our iniquities have separated us. So as we approach the observance of Passover this year, this matter of being separated is something that we should give thought to. Today, then, we're going to look at this matter of being separated from God We're going to do it by considering if Christ himself was ever separated from the Father. The title of my sermon today is Passover and Psalm 22. Passover and Psalm 22. If we truly understand our calling, especially as a disciple of Christ, we should consider and desire to never be separated from God, just to make that statement up front. But some may think that we could never be separated because of the promises of God, and yet we read here in Isaiah 59:2 that we can be separated. The point of separation is not meant to be a point of discouragement that I'm talking about today, and here's why. Let's go back up just one verse, Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." We can read that and think that God is not distanced from us in terms of distance. You know, we're close to him all the time, but that would be a mistake of understanding the Hebrew. The word shortened here in verse 1 is not an adjective. It's not describing length or proximity. It's an adverb describing a motion. The Hebrew word means to be short, as impatient, not having patience. A secondary meaning is to be cut off. So if we read it that way, the Eternal's hand is not cut off. He is not impatient towards us, that he won't hear us. That's an important point to keep in mind as we progress through this thought here today. But let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, in my introduction, I asked the question, have you ever felt cut off? Well, maybe we've been lost. Maybe you've been that way. I remember one episode when I was a very young boy in school. I got confused in a new setting. I lost track of where the other part of the class was, and it was very disconcerting. To be lost, to not know what's going on, to not have anyone around you to help. Hebrews 4 in verse 15, we have this statement to consider. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is, Christ as a man, as human, came in the flesh in part to better understand what he needed to know to become our high priest. Let me frame this in a context you're probably all very aware with, or have experienced, I should say. Have you ever had a boss that everyone knows doesn't have a clue what they're supposed to be doing, and yet they tell everybody else how to do their job? We don't appreciate that, do we? What would we think if we had a high priest who never had been human, had no idea what we were dealing with on that level? Now, God is God. He's all-knowing and powerful. I'm not saying that he would not be as effective. It just is more meaningful, isn't it, to know that he has lived a life similar to ours, that he knows what we're dealing with emotionally, spiritually, physically, on all level, that he can sympathize with us, as it says here, with our weaknesses. And yet, knowing how weak we are, he was still without sin. It's interesting to ponder, when we consider Jesus Christ, that he experienced things that he had never experienced before. We can think of God as being all-powerful and all-knowing, and yet we can also then not consider that he still learns. They're not mutually exclusive. And the fact that he came and experienced these things is for our benefit. And one such thing he experienced was being cut off from God just before the moment of his death. That's a powerful thing to consider, because there are some, even within the Church of God, who do not believe or understand that point. They say Christ could not have been separated from the Father. But I'll show you why that's not the case as we progress through this message today. Let's go back next to Matthew 16. Let's consider some points of what happened on that Passover day, 31 AD. When that evening had come around, the beginning of the end of that day, the 13th, as the 14th of Abib began to come, Christ found himself with his disciples as he instructed them after his prayer in the garden and so forth. He was giving them the New Testament symbols. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane afterwards. We, of course, know the story of Judas betraying them, bringing in the mostly Jewish authorities to do the illegal trial and all that they did subsequent to that. But I want you to consider a point here in Matthew 16, verse 53. I'm sorry. My dyslexia must have kicked in, because that's not even a verse. I think I know what I did. Let me make sure. Okay, yep, I transposed a number. It should be Matthew 26. Sorry about that. Slip in the typing. Matthew 26 and verse 53. This is, of course, as they come, the Jewish authorities. He had told the disciples to get a couple of swords. That's a different story for another time. But he says there, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you have since come this way to me. You didn't seize me then," verse 56, "but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." Was Christ alone at this point? He had said back in verse 53, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead on you. I began reading verse 55, so let's go back to verse 53. He says, "Do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" I asked the question, was he alone at this point? He was not. He said he could ask God the Father for legions of angels and they would come. And yet, Christ was taken and illegally tried, wasn't he, overnight? For crimes he never committed. For charges that should have never been brought because of the illegal nature of how they were doing this. And yet, he went through the scourging. He was led to the hill and put on a crucifix, nailed to this. And as they began, then, this torture of crucifixion, the sky above Jerusalem began to darken with very thick clouds. This was not evening approaching. This was an unusual darkness. At this point, it probably wasn't even 3 p.m. in the day. And yet everybody noticed how dark it had gotten. Jesus Christ was about to become the Passover lamb for the sins of mankind. And after hours of scourging, and then hours and hours of excruciating pain on that crucifix, Jesus called out to his Father. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and in verse 56. "About the ninth hour," this is late afternoon, around 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, translated into our English, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Christ say this? Why did he make this statement? The word forsaken here means to be left behind or to be deserted. There is no ambiguity in the word. It's obvious that he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. We'll get there in a moment. But what did Christ mean here? Was he simply quoting a verse he remembered from the Old Testament? Or did it have deeper meaning than that? We know from the balance of Scripture that Jesus Christ was alone at this point. This is the case I'm making today. We'll go through those verses. He had told his disciples back in chapter 16, verse 53, that he could have called on legions of angels if he had wanted. Why could he not at this point? What would have stopped him from doing so? Could he have not at least called on the power and the strength that he had in the previous 33 and a half years of his life with the Father? In his greatest hour of need, why was he alone? Before we answer those questions, let's go now to Psalm 22. This is a very moving psalm, and it's rich with meaning regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But we're just going to read for now the first verse, Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Some of you have experienced deep pain, if not chronic, at least in moments. A horrific accident or something that has happened within your body. And there are times I've experienced that kind of pain where you just, you say in so many words, I'd rather die than deal with this. And I can't imagine going through close to half a day of something like a crucifixion. These words have deep meaning then. They're not just words of frustration, as we'll get to. He's not merely quoting Psalm 22, that is Christ. He's living it. He was cut off from the Father at the moment of his death with reason, and that reason is because he became sin for us. We'll come back to Psalm 22 towards the end of this message, but let's go next to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. First Corinthians 5. Well, I thought I went through this, but I did it again. The verse I wanted where it says that he became sin for us. And my eye is not falling on it, so I apologize for that. But Jesus Christ, as we know, and I'll cover in some other verses as we progress here, came to be our Passover lamb, didn't he? What did that lamb represent? It represented a blood payment for sin, a life, an innocent life that was required to pay for sin. Do you remember what we read in Isaiah 59:2? What does our sin do before God? It separates us from him. If our unrepented sins cut us off from God, let me just walk you through this logically. If our unrepented sins cut us off from God and Christ became sin for us, could the Father be with the Son when he became our sin payment? I saw some motioning to me. What was the verse I'm looking for? 2 Corinthians. I seem to have a problem mixing the numbers 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him, we're talking about both members of the God family here, he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew not sin. We read that earlier, right? Perfect high priest, a more compassionate high priest, without sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To be sin for us. So let me go through my statement again. If our unrepented sins cut us off from God and Christ became sin for us, could the Father be with the Son in that moment? The answer is no. For now, the world is still in their sins. They are cut off from God. We see that increasingly in the world around us and the consequences of that. But we also know that they're not yet judged on that. We also know that we can be forgiven even when we separate ourselves from God. To have forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That separation does not need to be permanent. So please do not misunderstand what I'm covering here today. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. I think I have this one right. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Almost all commentaries agree that Paul was probably writing this to the Corinthians around the time leading up to Passover. And so this is a common thing, if you will, that's on their mind. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. As I mentioned, he became the perfect lamb. Going back to the Old Testament, when we look at that instruction in Exodus 12, they had to have that lamb, didn't they? And as they sacrificed it, they put the blood on the doorpost so they would be passed over for the sin. We no longer eat the meal God instructed ancient Israel to do because we have new symbols. We don't put the blood of that lamb on our doorpost. We now partake of the symbolic blood of Christ through that wine represented in the evening. Christ is to live in us. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 13. We see this statement being made for us. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, he didn't resist, did he? He didn't fight the authorities. He didn't try to appeal to the Roman authorities or Caesar. He went willingly, weakly, if you will, from mankind's perspective. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. If we have Christ living in us, we have that same power. We are not cut off from God. Our sin payment is covered. Verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. This is not so that we can doubt. This is so that we understand we are. To be encouraged, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? What would disqualify us? Walking away. And we're back to Isaiah 59:2, aren't we? When sin is present in our lives, we are cut off from contact with God because sin and God are incompatible. We read that back in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we read earlier. Christ became sin for us. And that's why he was separated from God. So let's look at a different verse now, Hebrews 6. And this verse may seem like it is out of the blue in context of what I'm covering here today, but I'm going to make the case that it is not. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. The writer here is leading up to the discussion involving Melchizedek, who is Christ, who is now our high priest before God. So I'm going to break into the thought here a little bit in verse 18, because he's talking about God and the promises that he's made. And so he says that by two immutable things, again, Hebrews 6:18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The part I want to focus on is where it says it is impossible for God to lie. What does that have to do with what we're covering today? This is talking about lying, isn't it? How does that involve this separation of sin that we're talking about? Well, what is at the core of any sin? A lie. We act on a lie from Satan that told us we can be God, knowing good from evil, on our own. We don't need God. The first and biggest lie ever made. We lie to ourselves that a sin is okay to commit. It's not so bad. We might even say, well, God will forgive us later. That's a dangerous course to implement. We lie to God because we said that we would allow Christ to completely live in us. But let's look and remind ourselves of where we go when we're separated from God. Romans 6. Many of you might be even able to quote this, knowing where I'm going. Romans 6 and in verse 23. What does sin bring? Death. But why does it bring death? Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. There are consequences for every choice, aren't there? We tend to think of consequences being negative. And they can be. But they're not exclusively. You can have good consequences. We call those blessings. But we have a big say in that, don't we? When we yield to God's instruction, when we implement that in our lives, when we follow the example of Jesus Christ and let him live in us, there are consequences for that. The way we think and act become different. When we do the opposite, there are also consequences, and that's what Romans 6:23 is talking about. We earn death. I've asked this question before, but I'll ask it again for the sake of what we're covering here today. Could you or I pay for our own sins? The answer is yes. What's the problem? We're dead. Right? Our blood can cover our sins. That's what's going to happen to those in the third resurrection. God will reconcile the sin. There is a payment to be made. That's what we're talking about here, right? Wages. There's a payment to be made. I think you're all on board with me. I don't want to pay that myself. I want what God is offering. I want the hope of eternal life. I want to live forever. I'm striving to that end. And so Christ has made it possible through the death of his Son. Why does his life then cover not only our sin, but yours and yours and yours and the rest of mankind? Because he's creator. His life is worth more than anything he creates. We have that backwards in the Western cultures. We think things are more valuable. They're not. So he came willingly as a man, as we read earlier, and died for our sins. But notice the rest of verse 23 here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unless the penalty of sin, which again is death, is paid for us, we cannot have not only eternal life, but we will not have contact with God, which is necessary to have eternal life. And this is why it was completely necessary for Christ to take on our sin. So let's go back and look at some things in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14. I touched on the matter of an innocent life. Let me use another term, if you will, and that is sinless blood. So we know from the book of Hebrews that it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away those sins. So why did God have Israel do that? Many have wrestled with that because then it seems rather pointless, doesn't it? And even wasteful that all these animals are being slaughtered, but it doesn't accomplish what they represent. But in that statement is the answer. If it costs you a large sum of money to take care of a problem, you're probably going to pay attention to that problem in the future, won't you? Okay? Not everybody gets that point. But something as simple as taking care of your car. If you do regular upkeep on it, make sure the tire pressure is up, fluid levels are where they need to be, that it gets serviced on a regular basis, you're going to stave off a lot of problems, aren't you? When you don't take care of those things, you go into the dealer and you say, it's going to cost how much? And then you pay attention to it. Why is life any different? We should see what Christ has done for us, and we should understand the cost, and this is part of what God was leading Israel through. But let's look at Ezekiel 14 and in verse 14. God here is talking about judgment. He was always talking about judgment to Israel. He wanted them to understand the cost of sin. He had them sacrifice those animals so that they would understand the cost directly to them. This was an animal that could no longer service them, like an ox, pull great weight, take their goods to market, or however they use that animal. Or a lamb that could not only be used for its wool, but could be eaten later. All of that's gone. So he's talking about this judgment here, and he makes a point in verse 14, Ezekiel 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, meaning this judgment, and only answering for themselves, he says they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. By the way, this is an argument why Christ was not simply just a man. Because this argument came up even shortly after Christ's lifetime. The apostles were already dealing with this argument. He was a righteous man sacrificed for us. Well, this scripture shows that's meaningless. It was good for him, but it does nothing for us. So even if these men were so righteous that they would be delivered, they would only deliver themselves, God says. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at verse 20. He continues, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the eternal God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves. The point I'm making is that even if you and I could live perfectly within the law, it would only save us, no one else. We know even those three men were not without their own things they needed to address. We have a whole book written about Job. Job was a very righteous man, but he wasn't perfect, was he? God still needed to teach him things. Noah, after all he went through in the flood, did something he shouldn't have done after the flood. So we have these examples for us. But Jesus Christ, again, as creator of all of mankind, had a life worth more than the sum of us all. So his perfect life supersedes what God is reminding Israel here. His perfect life, sacrificed for us, pays the death penalty that we read of in Romans 6. That's the curse that's talked about many times in Paul's writing. It's also every sin ever committed by mankind. Let's go back to Isaiah again, this time in chapter 3. Isaiah 3 and verse 6. God again is talking about judgment in this section here. And I did it again. All right, let's see if I left a number off. The thought that I had in mind is that it says, on him will be the iniquity of us all. And I'm not finding it, so we'll move on from there. I'm sorry about that again. I'm sorry? 53 verse 6. I left a number off this time. Thank you very much. So Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we are like sheep having gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the point I was making about Jesus Christ as creator, having a perfect life to sacrifice for us, pays for our sins. As Christ hung dying on that crucifix, he knew what he was taking on. He knew that through his death, he would pay for the sins of mankind. He did not regret any of that. This was not something he went into resisting. In fact, it says in another place that he did this for the joy set before him. that he wanted us, mankind, to be able to have the opportunity to be in God's family. You can deal with a lot of pain when you know why. If you don't know why, that pain becomes very unbearable, doesn't it? Let's go to Luke 22 and in verse 43. Christ is praying the night before his crucifixion. He's in the garden, as I recounted earlier. Have you ever pondered the pressure that was on him? This is not a time you want to trip being so close to the finish line. And so Luke 22 and verse 43 says, "In being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Christ had lived his life drawing on the strength of the Father. We have recorded time after time after time when he would separate himself and he would go pray. It wasn't because he was weak, it was because he knew where his strength came from. He never wanted to be distanced from that. He never wanted to fulfill Isaiah 59:2. And so throughout all that he went through on that evening, throughout the scourging, the crucifixion, he continued to draw on the strength of the Father. So let's go to the verse that I quoted in passing just a moment ago, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him..." How do you have joy going to your death? The only way you can have joy going to your death is knowing that your death will accomplish something. We see it, unfortunately, mostly when you have soldiers in war. They will sacrifice themselves for their country, for their fellow soldiers, for causes. This is something much more important. He looks, it says here, "for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame." The Romans relegated crucifixion to the worst of the criminals. They wanted to make an example of them. In fact, they did these crucifixions in the most public way they could. Oftentimes, literally, lined up along major roads. Everybody would see this. Everybody knew they were there for some crime, and they thought the very same thing about Christ. He's there because he deserved it. But he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ had to go through his death alone. The Father cannot dwell with sin. He cannot compromise with sin. He won't. Sin brings death, as we read earlier. And the Father couldn't be in that death with the Son. He couldn't. The payment was being made. So let's look at a few other verses in the Old Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31. God had made it very clear to ancient Israel, choices in life. Again, if you choose the right way, you'll receive blessings. If you don't choose the right way, there'll be curses. Death. Deuteronomy 31, and in verse 17, he says, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day." The beginning of 30 is where he gets into these contrasts of blessing and cursings. And so this thought's being continued here. So again, we're in Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. "My anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." This is Israel separating themselves. Do we see this playing out in their history? Absolutely. God cautioned them time and time again, "Don't do this. It won't end in the right way." But there came a point where he could no longer tolerate it. So he says, "And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? verse 18, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods." This is not just a New Testament concept. Sin separates us, as we've read. Micah 3, verse 4 says something very similar, in that God said he would hide his face for the evil they did. So there was no other option for God when it came to Jesus Christ. If he hides his face because of the evil done by men, if our sins separate us, cut us off from God, if Jesus Christ became sin for us, then God had to forsake him in that death payment. Jesus Christ had to face the final moments of his life alone. But that was the reason he came, wasn't it? Let's look at Hebrews 2. We'll look at several verses in Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, let me back up a moment here. The book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, the Israelites. They should have understood the things in the Old Testament in terms of the sacrifices, the reason for the temple, what God desired from them in action and thought and so forth. And so he's explaining Jesus Christ in light of those things. He's helping them make this connection to see this is not something new. This is a continuation in a better way. So again, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. I don't want to put anybody on the spot here. I'm sort of asking this rhetorically. Anybody know what propitiation is? It's a good $3 word, simply means payment. He became payment for us. That's so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is what I said earlier. This is why he came. He knew he was going to be alone in that moment. But it was the first time he had ever felt that, and the only time since then. Christ intercedes for us before the Father, because now he can have a far more meaningful fervor for us, right? He knows on a level he never knew before. Let's look at chapter 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This does not mean he faced every possible sin. It simply means he knows what it's like to be human. That we're weak. The weakness is personal. What you're weak in, I may not be. What can be a very tempting thing for me may not mean anything to you. So he doesn't have to understand all of that. He simply knows how persistent the temptation is. So it says we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not one who doesn't. But in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted like us. Chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son. Whose son? The Father's son. He's God. Even though he is God, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Does that mean he didn't know obedience before? To use Paul's term, I speak as a fool. No, it simply means he learned it deeper. He has an appreciation for it on a level now that he didn't have before. He also learned what it was like to be human. He obeyed the Father in coming as the Son, to be human. And in doing so, as we've read, he became our compassionate high priest. And so again, I asked the question I asked in my introduction. Have you ever felt truly cut off from God. If you have, Jesus knows what that feels like. And he can be a part of reconciling us to the Father. Let me go back to a point I mentioned about Jesus being separated. The Father and the Son had never been separated in eternity. They had existed together forever with a peace and a love that we can only begin to grasp, in my estimation. Neither one of them had experienced that before. They both made sacrifices. The Father had never been separated from the Son before. So let's go back and conclude in Psalm 22. I want to read the balance of this psalm. And I would encourage you to read it as we go forward towards Passover and understand just exactly how much of this psalm Christ fulfilled in his sacrifice for us. Psalm 22, I'm going to pick it up again in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear, and in the night season I'm not silent, but you are holy. We need to make sure we never forget that. Why do we assemble on the Sabbath day? It's a commandment, to be sure. But that's not the only reason. It shouldn't be the only reason why we're here. We are coming before the holy God of the universe, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. When they truly trusted him, he did. We're going to need that trust in the future, and that's probably not too far off, because we're not going to have anything else. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man. He doesn't mean this literally. This is hyperbole. Compared to God, we are nothing. A reproach of men and despised by the people. Was Christ respected in his day? Was he acknowledged as a teacher worthy of being taught by? Was he considered in the condemnations of how the practices of the Jews had drifted so far from the intent of God? They despised him. They conspired to kill him. They marginalized him at every opportunity they had. He became a reproach to them. In fact, they said, it is better that this man dies than all of Israel. It's how little they valued him. So verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the eternal. Let him rescue him. They said that, didn't they, as he was dying on that stake. If he is the Messiah, then let him come down and save himself and us. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb and made me. You made me trust. While in my mother's breast I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God, but not far from me. Many can read Isaiah 59:2 and think that no matter what I do, I'm going to be separated by God. And if you think that, please do not. That's not the intent of this message. Verse 11 is, be not far from me. We don't have to be separated. We have the perfect and compassionate high priest to call upon. We have the Father willing to forgive our sins because the payment's already made. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan, and have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it has melted within me. What strength physically did Christ have by the end of that day? Nothing. The scourging alone would have dehydrated him to a point of having no strength whatsoever. In fact, they had to conscript Simon to carry the cross member for him, didn't they? He couldn't even carry that piece of wood. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. These are many things that Christ even quoted as he was dying. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. So thin, so dehydrated, hanging there. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots for. But you, O Eternal, do not be far from me. This is a request. This is not a demand. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Even in that moment when Christ became the death payment for us, he knew he wasn't truly alone. He was by himself, but he was not alone. Because he knew who was strengthening him. He knew why he came. He knew where he was going. He had complete trust and confidence in the Father, didn't he? There was no doubt in his mind. There was no fear going through his head. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of your assembly, I will praise you. And you who fear the Eternal, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, we are that offspring. It's no longer simply a people that have been a part of a nation. We are now the children of God. We are that people. Fear him, all you offspring of God, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. God never stopped giving Christ the strength he needed to see that through. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Eternal. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. This would have never been accomplished had Christ not become sin for mankind. And yet now it can be. We can look at the world and we can see the pain and the anguish. We can see the inequities. We can see the positioning for power and the grubbing for money and all of the bad things in the world around us. But they don't know any better at this point, do they? And yet God still will give them opportunity because of what Christ did for them. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted to the Lord of the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Jesus Christ was the one who inspired David to write this. He was not simply quoting words that he remembered. He was saying them again. He knew he would face death alone, but he also knew, as we need to remember, that he would not be cut off forever. There may be times, to answer my question from my introduction, when we are cut off from God's presence, but we need to remember that through Jesus Christ, we can return to his presence. In Psalm 22, Christ was fulfilling prophecy. The lesson for us to remember is that sin removes us from God's presence. Every time we sin, it removes us from him. But we should also remember that we're part of the reason why Christ had to do this. That should not immobilize us with guilt, but rather energize us with a desire to become perfect as God desires. This calling that you and I have is a serious calling. But it is also a calling filled with hope from the promise of eternal life that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the hope that Abraham looked for. This is the hope of the promise that Noah and David and all the faithful before looked to. May we remember Psalm 22 and the meaning of Passover as we come before God on that evening. May we live up to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for each and every one of us.